Okay, Romans chapter 3. What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar. As it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I am using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result? Their condemnation is deserved. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin.
Let me pray for us.
Your word is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword that penetrates, dividing to the soul and the spirit. We pray as we hear your word now, consider it and apply it to our lives, that work of the Spirit would be addressing our hearts. Help it to cut through all the defenses we have against it, that we might rightly understand and apply what you say. We ask it for your glory's sake. Amen. The idea that someone is angry with me is very uncomfortable. The idea that someone is not only angry with me, but they have good reason to be, and that I'm going to have to face the consequences for what I've done is worse. The idea that someone is rightly angry with me, that I must face the music for what I've done, and that I've got no strings to pull, no merit I can hold up to shift the blame or redirect their anger away from me, is about as bad as it gets. It happened fairly recently. I said something inappropriate to a friend's employer about something that I had no business commenting on. When it got back to my friend, sure enough, I was on the receiving end of a very heated and upset email. A relationship had broken down, and try as I might to open up communication, to say sorry, to mend my mistake, I came up against a brick wall. I was facing the consequences of my action. The chap was angry, our relationship had been badly affected. There was nothing I could do to mend it. Now, I guess some of you can relate to that sort of scenario. You've been in a similar one, perhaps, or you could at least imagine it happening to you. I want to say today that that scenario I just described is actually common to all of us. We are the perpetrators of a great wrong, and it's worse than anything we could say or have done to another human being, because the wrong we've committed is against God. God is angry. It's not a hot, indignant anger. It's a righteous, holy, and justified anger. And we have no excuse before him for what we have done. There's no fine we can pay or a fixed penalty that'll finally drop off our license after 3 years. It's much worse. It is a cutting off from all that we know that brings us joy and peace and comfort that is our lot. a banishment to a physical place of ugliness and hopelessness, and it is forever. We are under God's righteous anger and the impending judgment for what we've done, and there's nothing we can do to avoid that coming our way. The fact that the hammer hasn't fallen yet is immaterial. It is only a matter of time. It must fall. Now, if you're anything like me, and I think we're all quite alike in this, we'll hate that diagnosis. We'll want to deny that we're in as bad a shape as I've just described. We'll want to believe that there's something we can do to bring the situation under control. That's human nature, and that is what we get a glimpse of Paul addressing in the next section of his letter to the Romans that we read today. He's made his long argument already, and by the time we get to Romans 3, he's tying up loose ends before summing up, which begs a little bit of a recap. So just as we come to the end of his argument, his case for the prosecution, by chapter 3, verse 20, let me summarize where we've got to. Starting at chapter 1, verse 18, you might want to flick back. The wrath, the anger of God, is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. God's angry, that's what wrath means. I know it's not popular to talk about it. We much prefer the love of God, but because the Bible is transparent on it, we have to be too. Paul says God is angry, and that anger is being revealed from heaven against godless, wicked people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. The precise epicenter of the godless person's wickedness is that we refuse to acknowledge what is plain, that God exists and that he is our rightful ruler. It's like there's a smell of something horrible coming in through the drains in our house. I don't know if you've ever had that. People who live at the house don't notice it anymore. They suppress the truth about it. But a visitor who comes in wrinkles their nose in disgust. Why? It's plain to them. The people living there suppress the truth. They refuse to believe it's smelly for a range of reasons, not least the prime one, they don't want it to be true that something awful is happening. People suppress the truth about God as though it was a bad smell they don't want to have to face. But that doesn't take away the smell. The truth about God doesn't go away. And worse, God takes note of anyone's suppression of it, and his anger is being revealed. That's the argument there. Sin is the rejection of God and a rejection of the idea that anything we have and own and experience comes from him. No way, we say. I prefer the idea of my being in charge and calling the shots. What's mine is mine. Therefore, it's human nature to try and find a way out from under these frightening words and escape from judgment. We want to kind of throw the hook and get ourselves off, in fishing terms. In chapter 3, verse 1 to 8, Paul wisely puts forward several ways people might want to argue against that conclusion. And then he demolishes the arguments. Let me show you these in chapter 3. Verse 1 and 2. What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Which is our contemporary version of asking, is there no benefit from having a religious background? Paul's answer, taking into account everything he said before, is, well, yes, there is advantage, but it's in the advantage of responsibility, not of a free ticket. Much in every way, verse 2, he says. First of all, you've been entrusted with the very words of God. Imagine a popular concert was coming to the Cambridge Corn Exchange. Taylor Swift was singing, and everybody wanted a ticket, and a select few have been given the responsibility of knowing when and how the tickets are coming on sale. They know early. But they'll still need a ticket, just like everybody else. And having that knowledge hasn't given them the ticket, but they do have the very words of the agent ahead of time. Others had to get it secondhand. They weren't in the crowd at the start, but they're just like everyone else in the end. Entry would be the same means for everyone. You Jews have had the very words of God. That is a great advantage and a privilege, but it doesn't get you in. People brought up in a Christian home or raised in a Christian country where at least something of the Christian faith has been taught, there is freedom to buy a Bible, to get to church, are similarly blessed with responsibility. You, and this includes everyone here today, have the very words of God. You have them in your hands. There are millions of people who are having to hear it secondhand. They don't have the Bible in their own language. But in the end, having been entrusted with the gospel is no guarantee of being made right with God. So don't count on your baptism, on your church attendance, on your Christian parents or friends, even your taking communion. They are an advantage, but they're not the way in. Next argument. Let's see if we can get off the hook another way, verse 5. Doesn't our being unrighteous help God to be seen as righteous? Which is a very twisted argument, if you think about it. It's also there in verse 7. Doesn't my falsehood enhance God's truthfulness and so increase his glory? And therefore, I shouldn't be blamed for showing God off in such a good light. That's the argument Paul is positing. That's like saying, I'm sorry, officer, for speeding. But when I speed, it allows you to do your job of catching me speeding. So I think I deserve a little bit of slack. If I wasn't speeding, you couldn't do your job. It's absurd, isn't it? And Paul shuts that door very firmly in verse 8 by comparing that kind of argument to saying, let's do evil that good may result. It's such an absurd idea, he simply says, their condemnation is deserved. What he's nailing is along the lines of the idea of cheap grace, that shallow thought that it's all right to sin because Jesus died for me. And we're in danger of thinking along those lines if you find yourself sinning again and again, and instead of humble repentance and genuine prayerful effort to grow more like Christ, you allow yourself to think, it's all right, Jesus died for me. I don't have to worry about changing. Jesus died for me. I don't have to stop sinning. My sinning's paid for. As long as I get to church every now and then, Jesus died for me. That is cheap grace. Take very great care, Paul says, if religious privilege or cheap grace are what underlie your hope. They are foundations that will fail. Much better to see the seriousness of your sin and grasp hold of the only rescue God has sanctioned. In verses 9 to 20, Paul finally clinches his case by reading off a series of Old Testament verses that make the case. Everyone is under sin. Under sin, you ask? Everyone. Look at verse 9. We've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. Psalm 14, Isaiah 59, Psalm 36 are rolled together in these next few verses to make sure we've grasped the truth. And to help you do this, I want you to try and think of the best person you've ever known. They may be best because they were extraordinarily kind or generous or thoughtful or warm-spirited or friendly or hardworking, as hardworking as another person could be. Maybe your Muslim neighbor. Maybe your hard-working colleague. Maybe your most lovely aunt or uncle. Picture them if you can in your mind's eye. Or failing a person you know, think of a famous good person, Mother Teresa. They leave you behind when it comes to genuine goodness. And now as you picture them, listen to the Bible's verdict on them. And in their wake, all of us. Verse 10. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They've together become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. That is a very uncomfortable few verses, isn't it? Because if the best of the best I can think of are caught by those no ones, then I'm definitely in there too. It might be simpler to think of God's perfect righteousness, his almighty rule, his standards for human living in his world. And if you have those in your mind's eye, then the statement from Psalm 14 we've just read make even more sense. There's no one who measures up to that. Not even one. No one who understands. No one who seeks God. All have turned away. They together become worthless. There's no one who does good. Not even one.
What we are, all of us, is under sin. We can think of selfish patterns of behavior in our marriages, greedy habits with money, lazy patterns of life, caring more about image than truth, the little surrenders to lustful thoughts and looks, and how impossibly hard we find it to break any of these destructive patterns of life once and for all. We're all under sin. Sin's our master, so to speak. He calls the shots and we obey. And that is not to resolve us of the responsibility. It's very clear that the choices we make are our own. And good as some people we can think of might be, the Bible's verdict is that we're all unrighteous and fall short. There's an important idea here, though. The Bible describes human beings as being totally corrupted by sin. In every aspect of our lives, we are totally depraved. Now, careful, that isn't to say we're always as bad as we might be. What it says is that every aspect of our lives, from our thought life, from the words we say, the things we do, the people we relate to, they're all affected by sin. My thoughts, my ambitions, my hopes, my fears, my efforts to be good, they're all tainted. That is why God is right to describe us as doing no good, not even one. It's no good thinking that even if we fall short, there's surely good people out there who don't need Christ, who on their own merit would pass God's scrutiny. Somebody else must be good enough. What if someone went through their whole life just trying to be good? We might think. Well, what if? Because there never has been, is, or will be. We're all under the power of sin. But you insist, what about the good things people do even if they don't do it because they're believers in God? Don't they count? People develop medicines. They set up charities. They donate huge sums of money. Are you saying there's no advantage of this before God? Answer, no, none. None of it counts because the banner under which it is being done is not God. Let me introduce you to a Mr. Sparrow. He's a sailor. He's a very good sailor. He can set a beautiful sail. He can plot a safe, speedy course. He can judge the weather, trim a ship beautifully. He can command men with aplomb. Mr. Sparrow is a very good sailor, but all his goodness does not count for anything if the flag he is flying under is a skull and crossbones, a pirate emblem that declares itself outside the law. Mr. Sparrow may do a very good job as a sailor, but he is not a good sailor because he is a pirate. It's the same as we look around the world. I can think of lots of kind and generous and nice people. They don't commit murder or steal from banks. They're nice people who work hard, raise kids, go to church even. But the immovable fact is that they're living under a pirate flag. The flag that declares its independence from the rightful ruler of the universe. And therefore they are under judgment. They are living under sin. Look on at verse 13 to 18 for a doctor's diagnosis of the human heart, yours and mine. It looks from words to actions and shows us the truth about ourselves. Uncomfortable reading, so swallow hard. Verse 13. Their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit, the poison of vipers is on their lips, their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Which is to say, the things we speak of, the words we mutter, the cutting comments, the damning with faint praise, the gossip spread as news, the confidence is betrayed, we exaggerate and puff ourselves up all too often. We do others down. There are things that we've said to those closest to us that wound so deeply that healing from them seems impossible. The concentration on our throats, mouths, lips point to the place where the evidence is most loudly heard for sin holding sway in our lives. And then verses 15 to 17. Once thoughts have been aired and words have been formed, it's only one small step to actions that align with our words. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they don't know. The poison of gossip spreads very quickly in the workplace. Our grumbling shows a bitter and resentful heart. We can do harm
to others by that. People's lives spiral down into ruin and misery, and too often families are destroyed. Their harmony is ruptured in the workplaces, in the neighborhoods. We just don't know a place of peace anymore. What is this a description of? Well, in verse 18 it's there. There is no fear of God before their eyes. If you ever taught in a school and ever had the experience of a child looking at you from their desk with a smirk and a very defiant confidence that they can do what they like and there is nothing that you or anyone else can do to stop them, is a very chilling moment. I felt it in a classroom in Birmingham once. Respect of the classroom setting had completely gone. Any sense of needing to acknowledge that there was an authority over them was absent. There was no right fear in them. And that made me fear for them. To be speechless before God is the next picture Paul paints. Take note of who is in the dock, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those that are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced. Speechless, struck dumb at the verdict, utterly unable to offer a mitigating circumstance or any excuse. Every avenue to hide cut off, and the full force of God's all-seeing judgment now about to fall. Unless we allow ourselves to stand in that dock, to take this judgment on our lives as right and fair, we will forever be making excuses and avoiding the rightful verdict, the doctor's diagnosis. And not surprisingly, we'll be very unwilling to take any remedy he prescribes. Have you ever been knocked out or under a general anaesthetic? Coming round is a very unsettling moment. You regain consciousness, you have to put the unfamiliar bits of the puzzle into place. You're not in the right bed. That's not a familiar person sitting next to you. You're wearing some weird clothes. What's going on? Well, it's that sort of effect that the words I've been saying about the scope and seriousness of sin should be having on you. You will not hear them anywhere else. The world will not present you with this kind of judgment about yourself. But God does. And as you are made conscious of these things, the question is, what are you going to do about it? Hiding is no good. Running is not effective. What we're hearing is foundational truth. It underpins everything else. It's not possible to hear the Christian message without hearing the bad news about the scope of sin and that we are all guilty and therefore due to be held account. The law is impartial. We hold to that, don't we? It should be. We separate our law makers from our law enforcers, so policemen from the judges, precisely to keep the law impartial. Impartiality should reflect God's law. And what we read in Scripture is there is no one outside of God's verdict. He is impartial. We're all guilty, foolish rebels. Religious or not, we're all living under a guilty verdict according to God's law. It might not feel like it. You can't sense this being a courtroom, can you? It feels like a nice, comfy school hall. You can't see the judge, even though I'm standing here. It's not me. But you need to grasp the truth of it. It matters because one day every mouth will be silenced and the whole world will find itself being held account before God. And that's not all. Not a single person will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law, by the things they do. There's no way any one person will ever be able to say to God, "I've kept it. I've lived a life good enough for you. I've lived with you as my ruler and king at every moment in every day. And all that I've said and thought and done has been according to your law." Try it for a day. An hour. We fail. So what then? Where does this leave us? Well, it leaves you at a cliffhanger before the next chapter, I'm afraid. But the last verse of our text this evening is where we're meant to be before the next episode. The law, God's perfect rule for the world, is revealed down the ages to Moses and the prophets, written down in the scriptures and translated for us into what we hold in our hands, serves one great purpose. It's a primary purpose, and it's one that most people don't think
it serves. Most people think the Bible's an aspirational book about how God wants us to live, something I can try to follow if I want to. If I like it, I will. If I don't, I'll find some other principles to live by. No, that's not what the law, God's word, is for. What purpose does God's law serve? What should reading your Bible do for you? Well, at least in verse 20, through the law, we become conscious of sin. I don't know if you walked into King's College, beautiful, lovely, beautiful green grass lawns, and there's nice paved paths around the outside. It wouldn't cross my mind to walk on the grass until I saw a great big sign that said, "Don't walk on the grass." There's a sense in which the law is made even more clear to me because it's standing there in front of me. The first step into getting right with God is to be made aware of our sin. That's what the law does. The stark, hard message about us all being under the power of sin and the verses I've spent a little time on is doing its job if one thing has happened. If you've moved from being a disinterested observer of the world towards a concerned creature in God's creation, then God's word has been at work. If you're now conscious, awake, and aware of the seriousness of your sin, then God's word has been at work. If you've grasped that there isn't a single person in the world who can sit in the viewing gallery and watch as though they weren't in the dock, then God has been at work in your heart. If you've been shown beneath the nice and mostly presentable surface of your life and acknowledge the mess that your heart is in and the damage your words have caused and the desperate state your record leaves you in, then you've had God at work in your heart. God's word has been at work. His law has been making you conscious of sin. What will you do with that awareness? That's the question. It would be very easy to dismiss it as just a passing moment, slip back into unconsciousness again as you leave this morning. To think that some good might simply come of having woken up for a moment or two. At least I was awake for a moment or two, you might think to yourself. Well, that gets you nowhere. Unless the consciousness of sin is followed with taking the remedy God alone provides, then we are in no better state. In fact, you're worse off. It would be like having got to the doctor's, been examined, heard the uncomfortable diagnosis, and rushed out the door without waiting to hear about the medicine he would have prescribed. You're very unlikely to want to go back if you do nothing about it. Who'd want to hear such an uncomfortable diagnosis again? Do you see? You're worse off if you do nothing. Can I appeal to you to turn to Christ, where the righteousness we need is made available? Read the very next verse. I'm stealing my thunder from next week. Romans 3, verse 21. But now, a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. There is a way to be right with God that comes from him. You cannot earn it. The whole Bible tells us about it. And that is great news. Next Sunday, we will all rejoice to hear it. And happily, it comes at Chloe's baptism. If you don't know how to do that, if you don't know how to turn to Christ, please talk to me. And if you have turned to Christ, and I guess that's most of us, if he's been your rock and your salvation for just a few months or a few years, then thank him again. Realize the most serious problem you will ever face has been dealt with once and for all, and now treasure what you have. Let the knowledge of Christ's saving work reach every part of your body, change every aspect of your life. His life-giving work for us is the engine that should drive the rest of our lives. So engage the gears. Allow every wheel to be turned by this engine and watch the progress you'll make. The person who was very rightly angry with me did forgive me. I didn't earn it. I couldn't pay for it. I did communicate to him how wrong I'd been and how sorry I was. I did deserve his anger, and he kindly forgave me. It was a free gift from him that restored our relationship again. He had to absorb the damage I'd done. Well, that is what God has done with us.
And that is offered to all those who will admit their sin before God. In a moment, we'll come to the Lord's Supper, a very fitting place for Christians to respond with joy to what God has done for us. So why don't you think about that? As we take some broken bread and poured out wine, we are remembering Christ's death until he comes again. We're actually proclaiming it to one another, physically. I believe Jesus died for me. And as I drink this wine, I am determined, with his help, to live for him this week as my Lord and Savior. Well, if that's you, join in this great meal. Let's take a moment and then I'll pray. Let's pray. Uncomfortable as that verdict is, we praise you for the truth of it and for it being made clear to us in Scripture. Thank you for words that say uncomfortable things that will help us to take the remedy you've provided. We pray for the work of your Spirit in our hearts this morning, bringing us to the point of repentance and faith and restoring in us the joy of our salvation. Please, in your mercy, help this bread and wine, as we who can tangibly take it and those who observe enjoy what it points to be a memorial of your death until you come again. Amen.